Man, the title of my sermon tonight is Bearing False Witness. I want to home in particularly on one of the Ten Commandments that we just read. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. What does that mean? Well, the Bible talks a lot about that subject of bearing false witness against thy neighbor. Let's start out by looking at a bunch of scriptures in the book of Proverbs. Flip over, if you would, to Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6, the Bible says, while you're turning there, I'll read for you Psalm 35, 11. False witnesses did rise up. They laid to my charge things that I knew not. So the psalmist here is talking about being charged with things that he was totally unaware of, right? He's being accused of things that he's not guilty of. And when we think of charges or being charged with, we think of a courtroom, right? You're arrested by the police and you're charged with a crime. And then you go to court and you're judged whether you're guilty or whether you're not guilty. And there are witnesses that take the stand and they testify against you, or they testify on your behalf, or they just give a neutral testimony about the facts of the case. But when the Bible says, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor, what the Bible's talking about is someone who would lie or fabricate evidence against someone. So they would go into court, for example, take the stand, swear to tell the truth, and then say, yes, I saw him get in his car at this time, and it never happened. Or yes, he was there at the scene of the crime, and they didn't really see anything. Wouldn't that be a false witness? That would be bearing false witness against your neighbor, lying about someone in order to get them convicted of a crime. We talk about this in our modern vernacular in the United States as perjury, when someone lies under oath, and the Bible does also use that word, perjured persons, in the New Testament. Look at Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16. The Bible says, these six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him. A proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, an heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. So we see that bearing false witness involves lying, right? It's not telling the truth. It is actually getting up and telling lies. Now, what is the difference between a lie and telling the truth? Well, when you're telling the truth, you are telling what really happened. The truth is reality, right? Another word for truth is reality, you know, what actually took place. Now, when someone lies, they are knowingly, willingly distorting reality, right? They're not just mistaken. If somebody's mistaken, are they lying? No. Lying is when you decide to say something that's not true, knowingly and willfully, right? And so the false witness is one that speaks lies. Look at chapter 12, verse 17. We're just going to go through a bunch of these in Proverbs quickly. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 17, he that speaketh truth showeth forth righteousness, but a false witness deceit. So a false witness is a deceiver. Look at chapter 14, verse 5. While you're turning there, I'll read for you from Proverbs 25, 18. A man that beareth false witness against his neighbor is a maul and a sword and a sharp arrow. What the Bible's saying is when you bear false witness against your neighbor, you are attacking them with a weapon. Why? Because if you go to court and testify against someone, there's a punishment that's coming. And you are causing this person to be wrongfully or unjustly punished. Now, a lot of people will justify doing this because they think to themselves, well, the person's guilty anyway. So if I fabricate a little bit of evidence or bear false witness, it's okay because I know they're guilty anyway. This is what the police will often do, where they arrest somebody and they're convinced that that person is guilty. And they're afraid that some slick lawyer is going to get them off the hook. So what do? They plant a little bit of additional evidence just to sort of seal the deal and make sure that they get convicted. You know what that is? That is something that the Lord hates. That is wickedness. Or the police will lie about the facts because they say, well, this person's guilty and I don't want them to get off the hook. Look, everybody deserves a fair trial. Everybody deserves true witnesses getting up and speaking what they actually saw. The ends does not justify the means. So even if we are convinced that someone's guilty, that doesn't give us the right to tell lies about that person to try to make sure that they get convicted. And that's what he's warning about there. Look what the Bible says in chapter 14, where you are in verse 5. A faithful witness will not lie, but a false witness will utter lies. So it's pretty clear the difference between being a faithful witness and being a false witness, right? You're either telling the truth or you're telling a lie. Chapter 19, verse 5. Go to chapter 19, verse 5. The Bible's really clear about how God feels about this. A false witness shall not be unpunished, and he that speaketh lies shall not escape. Look at verse 9. A false witness shall not be unpunished, and he that speaketh lies shall perish. What's he saying? God's not going to let you get away with this. If you're planting evidence, if you're lying about what you've witnessed and claiming to see things or hear things that you didn't actually see and hear, you're not going to get away with it. You're going to be punished. Look at chapter 21, verse 28. It says, a false witness shall perish, but the man that heareth speaketh constantly. See, the one that actually heard, okay, is different than the false witness who claims that he heard things that he didn't actually hear, claims that he saw things that he didn't actually see. This is bearing false witness. Let's jump to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 19. Let's go into the law of God, Deuteronomy 19. While you're turning to Deuteronomy 19, I'll read for you from Exodus 23. Thou shalt not raise a false report. Put not thine hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. Thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil, neither shalt thou speak in a cause to decline after many to wrest judgment. He's saying, don't jump on the bandwagon and just say, oh yeah, I saw him do that too. Oh yeah, I saw her do that too, or I heard that too, and just make things up just to kind of get in on the party. That's bearing false witness against your neighbor. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15. One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin, and any sin that he sinneth at the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established. If a false witness rise up against any man to testify against him that which is wrong, then both the men between whom the controversy is shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges, which shall be in those days, and the judges shall make diligent inquisition. And behold, if the witness be a false witness and hath testified falsely against his brother, then shall ye do unto him as he had thought to have done unto his brother. So shalt thou put the evil away from among you. And those which remain shall hear and fear, and shall henceforth commit no more any such evil among you. And thine eye shall not pity, but life shall go for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Now, what does this mean? The Bible is saying here that the punishment for being a false witness is simple. Whoever they're testifying against, whatever the punishment would be if that person were declared guilty, that's the punishment you give to them. And in some cases, it might seem like an extreme punishment. And that's why he says, thine eye shall not pity, but life shall go for life. So that means if there's a trial and the charge is first degree murder and death penalty is the punishment, and somebody rises up and says, yes, I saw him get in the car and drive down the street at this time, and he was leaving the house in a hurry, and he looked disheveled, and it turns out he wasn't even there, and the person willfully, knowingly lied, that person would literally receive the death penalty for being a false witness. Or the woman who says, I was raped. Right? Well, what's the punishment for rape, according to the Bible? Death. You know, if some woman lied and said, oh, I was raped, then she would be put to death. Okay? Or let's say in the modern society, you know, what's the punishment for rape? It's probably, what, a certain amount of years in prison. Then basically, according to this principle, it would be like, okay, we'll put her in prison for that time. Or the one who said that he saw it happen and it didn't really happen, they go to prison for that amount of time. Whatever, let's say someone claims that they saw someone stealing and the punishment is to pay back fourfold and they stole $100 worth of merchandise, supposedly, allegedly, right? And this false witness accuses them of that. Turns out the false witness was lying, then that person would have to pay the $400. So the punishment for being a false witness varies based upon the severity of the crime that's being accused. So if it's, you know, on one end of the extreme of a first degree murder, then it could be the death penalty for bearing false witness. If it's, you know, just something like stealing or something more minor, you know, then that penalty is appropriate as well. So this shows that God's very serious about this thing of being a false witness, because he says, don't pity. Don't feel bad and say, well, that's a little harsh. No, it's pretty harsh to be a false witness. You know, justice is a sacred thing. And people have the right, if they're on trial, to have witnesses that will tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And someone coming in and lying and giving tainted evidence and planting evidence is a very serious crime in the eyes of God. But let's get a spiritual application of this. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So that's the literal primary application of this thing of bearing false witness, right? Going to court and saying, hey, I saw him do this, or I saw her leaving the scene of the crime, or I saw that bloody glove, or whatever the case may be. But also, there's another kind of witnessing that the Bible talks a lot about. You know, when we preach the gospel, the Bible calls that witnessing. Yeah, right. You know, when we go out soul winning, that's referred to as witnessing, right? People will call it that. And he said in Acts 1:8, you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and Judea and in all Samaria and under the uttermost parts of the earth. He's talking about preaching the gospel. And there's even a false religion out there called the Jehovah's Witnesses. And they are truly the Jehovah's false witnesses. This whole sermon is for them. Because this is all they do, is preach lies. And let's get into a spiritual application. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 12. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? I mean, how can you call yourself a Christian and not believe in the resurrection of the dead? If there be no resurrection of the dead, verse 13, then is Christ not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found what? False witnesses of God. Why? Because we've testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. So according to the Bible, all of Christianity, all of the gospel, all of our faith and salvation hinges on this one fact, that Christ is risen from the dead, right? This is the key thing where if we remove it, Christianity falls apart. We have no salvation, our faith is vain, our preaching is vain. We might as well all go home if you're not going to believe in the resurrection of the dead. Now, I've got bad news for you. The Jehovah's Witnesses don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, this may come as a surprise to you, and they might say, well, sure, we believe in the resurrection, but when they say resurrection, they don't mean what the Bible means when it says resurrection. Now you say, Pastor Anderson, how many definitions of resurrection could there possibly be? Well, let me just make it real simple for you. When we say that Jesus rose from the dead, you know what we mean by that? That means that he died, they took his body and buried it, and you know what happened 3 days later? That body walked out of the tomb. Amen. Now, that's not very complicated, is it? Does anybody have any questions? So, if you think about it, if I died and somebody buried me, you know, in order for me to rise from the dead, what would have to happen? I would have to come out of that grave. Now, what if just a ghost came out of the grave and the body's still there? Would you call that the resurrection? That's not the resurrection. That's what the Jehovah's Witnesses believe. They don't believe that his body came out of the grave. They just believe, well, his spirit. Another word for spirit is what? Ghost. His spirit or ghost came out of his body. Well, there's a word for your spirit coming out of your body, death. Because when people died throughout the Bible, it says they gave up the ghost. So the Jehovah's Witnesses' definition of the resurrection, oh, that's his spirit rising. Well, that's called dying. I mean, if I die, my spirit is going to go upward, the Bible says. My spirit is going to return unto the God that gave it. But that's not the resurrection, friend. Because my body will still be dead and in the grave. Now, someday, thanks be to God, when the trumpet sounds, then my body will rise from the grave. But until that day, I haven't resurrected yet. And the fact that my spirit went to heaven is not relevant to whether or not I've been resurrected, okay? So when the Jehovah's Witnesses try to say, well, we believe in the resurrection, here's the thing, they don't believe in the bodily resurrection, and the bodily resurrection is the only kind of resurrection that there is, the bodily resurrection in this context, because of the fact that it's the death, burial, and resurrection. Some people say, what's the significance of the burial? The burial is to let you know we're talking about the body. Because what do you bury? You bury a body. The body died, the body was buried, and the body rose again. And you know, here's the scriptural proof. John chapter 2, verses 19 through 21. John tells us in chapter 2, verse 19, Jesus said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And it says he spake of the temple of his body. So Jesus claimed that he's going to raise up his body. According to the Jehovah's Witnesses, that was a lie. Okay, so that's why they're the Jehovah's false witnesses, and there are a whole bunch of other reasons why they're the Jehovah's false witnesses. But that's a whole sermon in and of itself. But what we see here is that if we preach lies about the Bible, that makes us a false witness. Okay, now think about it. Peter, James, John, they said that they were eyewitnesses, didn't they, of Christ's miracles and of his death on the cross and of his resurrection. They're eyewitnesses. The Apostle Paul was an eyewitness of things that he saw on the road to Damascus. Now, the authors of the Bible, many of them, are eyewitnesses writing about what they've seen. Telling the truth, a faithful witness. Those who would lie about what they've seen and heard are false witnesses. Okay? So if somebody were to say, hey, I had a vision, and this is what I saw, and let's say they just made up the whole thing. An angel came and talked to me, and this is what they said. That person's bearing false witness. Paul is saying, look, if we claim to have seen the resurrected Christ and we didn't really see him, that would make us false witnesses. But now is Christ risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of them which slept. Why do people bear false witness? Go to Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15. So we see, number one, bearing false witness against your neighbor. That's in the Ten Commandments. And we talked about how that is to accuse them of a crime or to give evidence that would tend to prove their guilt. That is fabricated evidence, right? It's been planted. It's been made up out of your own heart. It's being exaggerated or embellished, and you're lying under oath in court. That's bearing false witness. But also, when you preach and say, hey, here's what the Bible says, and the Bible doesn't really say that, you're bearing false witness. If I say, well, the Bible says X, Y, Z, and it's not in the Bible, what have I just done? I've lied and I've borne false witness. Now, someone could be mistaken and they think something's in the Bible and say, hey, here's what the Bible says, and they could make an honest mistake. But there are often times when people say, hey, the Bible says X, Y, Z, and they know it's not in there. And that makes them a false witness, it makes them a liar, and so forth. So look what the Bible says in Matthew 15. Here's why people bear false witness. It says in verse 18, but those things which proceed, this is chapter 15, verse 18 in Matthew, but those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemy. So false witness is something that comes out of the wicked heart of man. And that tells us it's a part of our sin nature. This is something that any of us could do if we allow the flesh to take over, if we allow the wickedness of our heart to lead us into this. This is a sin just like adultery, murder, stealing. This is part of our sin nature to lie, to bear false witness. So we need to make sure that we walk in the Spirit and avoid these wicked sins of the flesh, bearing false witness being one of them. Now, flip over, if you would, to 2 Peter chapter 2. And while you're turning there, let me explain to you what false witness is not, okay? We've spent a lot of time just now talking about what does it mean to bear false witness. Now let's talk about what is not bearing false witness. Let's say I look at the evidence in a certain case and I say, this person is guilty. That's my opinion based on the evidence, and that is not bearing false witness. And if that person turns out to be innocent, that is still not bearing false witness. Why? Because I'm just interpreting the facts. I mean, that's what jurors do, right? The jurors are there, the jurors see the evidence, and if a juror looks at the evidence and say, you know what, I believe based on the evidence that this person is guilty beyond any reasonable doubt, and they put in a guilty vote, and let's say that person turned out later to be innocent, that person has not borne false witness. That person is just judging based on the facts. They're giving their opinion based on the facts. Now, why do I bring that up? Because a lot of times, people will give their opinion or their interpretation of a certain situation, and people will accuse them of bearing false witness. Here's the most classic example. When you say that somebody's not saved, okay? For some reason, unsaved people really don't like being told that they're not saved. And reprobates really don't like being told that they're a reprobate. Now look, if somebody tells me that I'm not saved or that I'm a reprobate, it doesn't bother me. Because it doesn't hit close to home. It's just kind of water off a duck's back. I just kind of laugh at that, and it goes in one ear and out the other. But you'll notice that when you actually tell unsaved people that they're not saved, or tell reprobates that they're a reprobate, they'll just keep bringing it up. Pastor Anderson said, I'm not saved. He doesn't think I'm saved. Do you think I'm not saved? Because he said, I'm not saved. Is that what you think too? And it's just like, why is that bothering you so much? Because if somebody told me I wasn't saved, I would literally forget about it. I would have like the memory of a goldfish when it comes out because it wouldn't even matter to me. You know, you forget things that don't matter to you. Things that are important to you, man, you remember them decades later. They stand out in your mind, right? But people really don't like it, so people get really touchy about this. Now look, let's say I get up behind the pulpit, right? And I give a quote from a false teacher. And I say, here's what this false teacher said. He said that in order to be saved, you know, you have to be willing to turn from all the sin in your life. If you're living with your girlfriend, you got to stop living with your girlfriend. If you're drinking, you know, you got to be willing to give that up in order to be saved. If I got up and said, hey, that guy's teaching work salvation. That guy's not saved. And then people say, oh, you're a false accuser. Well, hold on a second. Here's what would make me a false accuser, if the guy didn't say those things. You see what I mean? Like, if I got up and said, he said X, Y, and Z, and he didn't actually say those things, or I'm misquoting him, maybe I've added or subtracted a few words to try to make it sound a little more damning, then that would make me a false witness, right? If I claim, hey, this guy said this, and that's why he's not saved. But if I get up and give a fact, here's exactly what he said, and because of that, I believe him to be unsaved. That doesn't make me a false accuser. That's just me giving my opinion. And I have every right to give my opinion. And if people disagree with my opinion, that's okay. Look, the thing is, you know, if you're planting evidence as the police, you're a false witness. Right. But if you look at the evidence and just say, you know what, OJ's guilty. Oh, you're a false accuser because you're falsely accusing OJ of killing his ex-wife. Look, anybody, let's pretend for a second that O.J. didn't kill his ex-wife, because we all know that he did. Yeah. Amen? Yeah. All right. He even admitted it later, okay? He wrote a whole book called If I Did It, and the if is faded out. Who knows about the book that he wrote, If I Did It? And he explains, he's like, well, if I did it, here's how I would have done it. And he explains the whole thing. Now, here's the thing. Let's pretend for a minute that O.J. was totally innocent. And somebody gets up and says, OJ murdered his wife, and the reason I believe that is because of all this evidence. And let's say he's innocent. That person is not a false accuser, because that person is simply saying, I've examined the evidence, and here's what I believe to be the case, based on the evidence. Bearing false witness would be fabricating evidence or claiming to have evidence to prove his guilt that isn't real. You know, two people are going to sometimes interpret evidence differently, right? You know, all the same evidence could be presented before a jury, and one juror could say, oh man, he's guilty. Another juror says he's not guilty. Neither one is bearing false witness. They are interpreting the facts. So to get up and say, oh, you're a false accuser because you said that that guy's not saved. You know what? That's an opinion. That's a judgment call based on available facts, based on the evidence. Bearing false witness is producing evidence, fabricating evidence that isn't. Does everybody understand the difference? Yeah. This is a really important difference. This is a key difference that we need to understand. And especially because I'm going to get into another subject here that ties in with this, and that is the subject of what it means to be a railer or a reviler, okay? There's a term in the Bible, railing or reviling. And this is a term that I hear being thrown around all the time. And it's constantly being misused. So I want to make sure we understand, what does it really mean to be a railer or a reviler? What does this actually mean? Now, if we were to look up these, and the reason I kind of couple these together is they're used a little bit interchangeably in the Bible. If you study these two terms, you'll see that they're used in the same types of context, and we're going to look at them in a moment. But if you were to look up railing or reviling in a dictionary, what the dictionary is going to tell you is not really the same as the biblical definition. Because if you look them up in a dictionary, they'll just say, oh, to revile somebody is just to really, you know, chew them out, use harsh language to rebuke them sharply or whatever. And if you look up railing, it says, hey, to just speak really harshly toward someone. Well, the reason that we know that that's not what Scripture's talking about is that there are plenty of examples of John the Baptist, Jesus, all the prophets, Apostle Paul, speaking harshly to people, using harsh language, and rebuking people and strongly condemning people. Okay. When you actually look up the instances of railing and reviling that the Bible mentions, here's what it is. The people are bearing false witness. The people are actually telling lies. The people are saying things that aren't true. You see, when you get up and speak harshly to someone and you're telling the truth, or if you speak harshly about someone and what you're saying is actually true, that's not what the Bible defines as railing or reviling. Otherwise, all preaching would be railing. Jesus' sermon in Matthew 23 would be a major railing. Because he, you know, you'd say, well, he's railing on the Pharisees. He's railing on the Sadducees. But we know that Christ was not a railer. Christ is perfect in every way. A railer is someone that we're not supposed to fellowship with. A reviler is someone to be punished. And so we have to get a biblical definition. It's not just being mean that makes you a railer or a reviler. It's when you're lying. It's when you're bearing false witness. Let's look at the biblical evidence, okay? Look at 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. First, we're going to focus on the word railing, okay? 2 Peter 2:11, whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord. Now, notice railing is put next to accusation. This is what I mean. Railing is when you're making a false accusation. What you're saying is not true. You're lying. Now, in this exact context, what we see in 2 Peter 2 and Jude 1 is talking about speaking evil of the things which we know not, speaking evil against dignities, and it's actually talking about accusing demons of things. Now, do we really know all the ins and outs of what's going on in the spirit world between angels and demons? But yeah, we'll see people throw things out and say, oh, the devil did this, the devil did that, a demon did this, a demon did that. That's actually a false accusation because you don't really know what the devil or demons did. So that's why the Bible says in Jude, just go a few pages to the right in your Bible, Jude verse 9, it says, yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not. Now what does durst not mean? He dared not. He did not dare bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. So even Michael the archangel, who knows a lot more about what's going on in the spirit world and is a lot more powerful and mighty than I am or than you are, he didn't dare just bring a railing accusation against the devil and start accusing the devil of stuff. He just said, the Lord rebuke thee. Okay? Keep your finger there, and or you don't need to put your finger there, but go to Exodus. Go to Exodus chapter 22. Exodus chapter 22, and we'll find something similar. So 2 Peter and Jude, what are they both saying? Hey, look, don't speak evil of dignities. Don't speak evil of these principalities and powers, these demons and devils. You know, you don't know what's going on. Don't speak evil of the things you know not. Because, I've told the story so many times, I've run it into the ground. But the story about where I was at a youth conference and they were playing some cheesy Christian music and the CD was scratched and they said the devil scratched the CD because he doesn't want you to hear this music. Who thinks the devil really scratched that CD? There's no way. The devil invented CDs to get scratched so easily. No, I'm just kidding. No, that's an even more railing accusation. But anyway, you know, it's just as stupid for me to get up and say, oh, the devil broke our CD player. The devil broke our... You know what? When I got up to preach in Vancouver, Washington, as soon as I got up to preach, the sound system went haywire. I was like... Bruh! That was the devil. I mean, isn't that stupid? And not only is it stupid, it's a sin. We shouldn't get up and just blame this on the devil and blame the demons and just, it's a railing accusation. So you can see that these accusations don't have basis in reality. They're made up and so forth. And then the Bible uses the word revile in the same way in Exodus chapter, let me get there myself, Exodus chapter 22, verse 28. It says, thou shalt not revile the gods, nor curse the ruler of thy people. Now, whenever the Bible uses the word gods, lowercase, little g, these are only false gods because there is only one true God. Amen? There are many that are called gods, but to us, there's only one God, right? And we know that before him there was no God formed, neither shall there be any God after. So whenever we see this lowercase g, God or gods, we're talking about false gods. And the false gods are the demons, because the demons are the ones that basically are worshipped by people who worship idols. Because the Bible says that when the Gentiles sacrifice unto idols, they're sacrificing unto devils. And we know that one of the false gods of the Old Testament was named Baal. And specifically, there was a false god called Baal-zebub. And we know that Jesus referred to Satan as Beelzebub, right? He used that term to refer to the devil. So we know that when it says, you know, don't revile the gods, what's he saying? He's saying the same thing that 2 Peter 2 is saying. He's saying the same thing that Jude is saying. Do not speak evil of things you don't understand. Don't just mouth off railing accusations toward demons and devils and talk about the devil and so forth. So let me give you some more mentions of railing here. If you would, just flip over to Mark chapter 12 or Mark chapter 15. And while you're turning there, in 1 Samuel 25, I'm going to read for you 1 Samuel 25, 14. But one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to salute our master, and he railed on them. Okay? So Abigail is told that David sent messengers to Nabal, and they railed on them. Well, we don't have time to read the whole story, but here's what happened in that story. When the messengers of David get to Nabal, Nabal begins to falsely accuse David. He says that David is rebelling against his master and rebelled against King Saul and all. You know, he makes up all this garbage and false accusation. So consistently, when we see the word railing, reviling, people are being accused of something that isn't true. Okay? People are being falsely accused or lied about. That's why that term railing accusation occurs a couple times. Mark 15, 29 says, and they that passed by railed on him, talking about Jesus on the cross, wagging their heads and saying, O thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days. Now look, that's not what Jesus was saying. He was talking about the temple of his body. But remember, the two false witnesses got up in his trial and they said, oh, Jesus claims he's going to destroy the temple and change the customs of Moses. But is that what he really taught? No, he specifically said, think not that I'm come to destroy the law of the prophets. I came not to destroy, but to fulfill. These people are railing on him, and they're repeating that same false accusation. Oh, he said he's going to destroy the temple or whatever. Luke 23 says the same thing. They which were hanged railed on him. And then it says in Mark 15, 32, let Christ the King of Israel descend now from the cross that we may see and believe, and they that were crucified with him reviled him. So one gospel says they that were hanged railed on him, and then here it says those that were crucified with him reviled him. So those words are being used interchangeably. Go to Matthew chapter 5. Here's a great verse to help explain this. Matthew chapter 5. So again, we see different gospels saying they that passed by railed on him, they that passed by reviled him. They that were hanged on the cross reviled him, railed on him. Used interchangeably both times, okay? Look what it says in Matthew 5:11. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. So the reviler, the railer, he's not telling the truth about you. He's saying something false about you. So if I get up and preach against someone or something, or say, hey, O.J. Simpson murdered his ex-wife or whatever, you know, that's not railing because it's true. That's not reviling because it's true. Or if there's a bunch of damning evidence and I interpret that evidence and say, here's the evidence, here's why I believe this, and that's why I believe that he's guilty. That's not railing, that's not reviling, because these accusations have merit. There is evidence that has not been fabricated. There's true, real evidence that those things took place. And there are a few other mentions of this. They reviled a man that Jesus healed. They said to Paul, you know, revilest thou God's high priest, right? And so on. So anyway, that's a word that's used a lot in the Bible. We need to be careful that we don't throw this word around, because otherwise when you start throwing words around, they lose all meaning. He's a railer, she's a railer, you're a railer, everybody's a railer. And then pretty soon, it just doesn't really mean anything anymore. And if the Bible has specifically told us in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 to excommunicate those who are drunkards, fornicators, and then he mentions railers, you know, we should probably know what that means. We should probably have some kind of a definition of that. Otherwise, everybody's a railer. Now, look, if somebody gets up and preaches against a false prophet and said, that guy's going to hell, that doesn't make him a railer. Because how many times did Jesus, Paul, Peter, John preach against people and say that they're going to hell? Did that make them a railer? Absolutely not. And you know, if somebody pulls out preachers from the past and pulls out some damning quote from your hero from 200 years ago, where he's teaching works-based salvation, where he's teaching baptismal regeneration, or he's teaching, hey, you got to repent of all your sins in order to be saved. Look, different people might have a different opinion. Some people are going to try to make excuses for the guy and say, well, I heard some of his other sermons, and that's not really what he meant. Okay. But then somebody else might say, no way. That's what he said. He's in hell. He's burning it up. Oh, you're a railer. No, you're not. People are allowed to have opinions without being called a railer. Okay? And when there's evidence of someone's guilt and judgment has been made that said, hey, here's the evidence. This person, we've determined them to be guilty. That is not railing. That is not reviling, because it's true. And even if it turned out not to be true, but there was a ton of evidence, then that would just be an error in judgment. That would just be an error in the interpretation of the facts of the case. Okay. But railing or reviling would be where you fabricate evidence or you repeat evidence that you know is fabricated, and there's no real evidence of that. So we need to understand what it means to be a false accuser. You know, the Bible tells us in the last days there will be false accusers in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And it's amazing to me how people will make false accusations at the drop of a hat. I mean, they'll just at the drop of a hat, just no shame, no fear, just say, yep, I saw brother so-and-so do this, or I heard him say this, or I saw things that you just know aren't true. It's very wicked. And you know, if you ever do that, man, I would be scared to death. When you see how these six things does the Lord hate, fabricating evidence, you should be scared to death. You should right away, if you've done something like that, you know, make things right and say, hey, I'm sorry, you know, and make it right somehow and ask the Lord for forgiveness and don't do it again, because this is a very serious sin. But here's the thing. What if I get up and say, you know what? All homos are pedophiles. Oh, you false accuser. That's what I believe based on the evidence, okay? I've got scripture, and I've got also evidence that we see in this world, statistical data, and so forth. Now, if someone else interprets that evidence differently and says, well, I don't believe that, okay, well, then that's their opinion. But you know what? That's not railing to get up and say, hey, here's what the Bible says, here's what it teaches, and that's why I believe that. So think about it. Like, some fag, and I say, oh, he's a pedophile. Oh, you're just a railing accuser, false accuser. No, because he admitted to being a fag.
Right.
Fag equals pedophile.
Yeah.
Okay, now if I got up and said, hey, that guy's a homo, and he's not, and there's no evidence of him being a homo, well, then that'd be a pretty serious accusation to make, wouldn't it?
Yeah.
That'd be wicked to just start throwing that around. He's a homo, they're a homo, you know. But if there's evidence, or if the person's flat out admitting that, to then extrapolate that and say, well, here's what we believe the Bible teaches about these people. Here's what the Bible says they're capable of. Here's what the Bible says that they're filled with. Here's what the Bible says that they do. Here's what the statistics show. This is why we don't want these people around our children. This is why we need to condemn this. You know, that's just interpreting the facts. That is not a false accusation. So we need to be able to differentiate between bearing false witness and passing judgment. The jury is not the witness. The judge is not the witness. The people that are bearing false witness would be like, get up in the witness stand. That officer who says, oh yeah, you know, I found that packet of drugs in the vehicle, or, you know, oh yeah, you know, that gun was in his hand when I got there. You know, the one that they planted or whatever, right? You know, that's barren false witness. A juror who just sits there and says, well, you know, I've examined the evidence and here's what I think is going on. Or a judge who says, well, I've examined the evidence and, you know, here's what's going on. That's not a false witness. It's not bearing false witness. Now, it could be a poor judgment. Could be a lack of discernment. Could be a lack of wisdom or applying God's laws. But it certainly isn't bearing false witness. So it's just good to understand what these words mean so that we don't falsely accuse people of being a false accuser. Think about that, right? You're a false accuser! You know, maybe that even in and of itself could be a railing accusation if you're just pulling that out of nowhere, making that up. So it's kind of ironic, the one who's accusing someone of being a railer, maybe they're the one that's being a railer. Just kind of making up charges that aren't really real. So anyway, we need to make sure that we always tell the truth. And if you know that somebody's guilty, and if you know that they're a wicked person, that does not ever give you the right to plant evidence or to fabricate a story to say, well, you know, I know they did it, but I just need my accusation to have a little more teeth in it. So let me just embellish. Or, hey, can you say that you saw it too? Or can you say that you heard it too? You know, because, you know, I saw it, and the Bible says there has to be two witnesses, and I want this guy to go down. You know, I'm going to go get another guy to testify with me. Would that be right? Because, you know what, we shouldn't do evil that good may come, the Bible says, right? We shouldn't do something bad because the ends justifies the means. Okay. You know, and you say, well, what do you do in a situation? I've had situations where there was one witness of something and there wasn't enough evidence to condemn. Because, you know, we're talking about courtrooms and stuff, but sometimes in the church, judgments have to be made. You know, because we're not supposed to go to law with our brother. Sometimes we have to make judgment in church, in the house of God. And we have to throw people out of the church and make judgment calls, right? Well, when a judgment has to be made, there have been times where somebody came to me, one witness, and they came to me with an accusation. And I told them, I said, well, you know what? I can't really act on this because there's not enough evidence. There's just one witness. You know, I can't act on this. You know, what do you do in that situation? But I know that they're guilty. You know, what I do in that situation is I pray, Lord, if this person's guilty, please allow more evidence to be found. Or please allow other witnesses to come forward. Or please allow this person to slip up in the future that they might be caught and condemned, right? I mean, that's what we have to do. But at the end of the day, you'd rather let 10 guilty people go free than to, you know, put one innocent person to death. So, you know, obviously both are bad, but we should always err on the side of giving people the benefit of the doubt whenever we can. And so if you're just so sure that somebody's guilty, pray that that person would be caught in their sin. But don't ever fabricate evidence or collude with other witnesses and try to get them to say things that aren't true. It's very serious sin, very wicked. And even if you think that your intentions are right, that doesn't make what you're doing right. Okay. So don't ever produce false witness, false sin. Now here's the thing. You know, when judgments are made in the church, you know, we are supposed to respect the decision of the church. Okay, so, you know, if somebody won't hear the church on a certain matter, then that person is supposed to be unto us as a heathen man or as a publican. Now, I want to just close on one point, and I think this is very important that we understand this. And if you would, just flip to one last Bible verse, go to Matthew 18, just to drive this in. When a person is judged by their local church. You know, and the Bible talks about people being thrown out of the church for various crimes and so forth and specific reasons. And I'm not going to go through all those for sake of time, but 1 Corinthians 5 lists some things. And then Matthew 18 gives another type of scenario or another type of situation, totally separate from 1 Corinthians 5, about, you know, someone being put out of fellowship, thrown out of the church, separated from the church. It says in verse 17, and if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church, chapter 18, verse 17, but if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth, as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." But what I want you to focus on there is that he says, if they neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and as a publican. What's the next breath? Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. You know what that means? That means that God respects the decision that the church makes and the judgment that the church passes. So if the church passes judgment on someone and says, hey, we're throwing this person out, they are neglecting to hear the church, they are in the wrong, and he said, I'll bind that in heaven. Amen. Go back just two pages to Matthew 16 and find the exact same thing. Matthew 16, verse 18. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. What does this mean? That means that God respects the judgment of the church. You know what that means is that when people get thrown out of their local church, and the church has spoken, and a righteous church throws them out, they are under the curse of God. Amen. That person is under the curse of God. And the Bible even talks about the guy who's thrown out of the church in 1 Corinthians 5. He's thrown out for what? Fornication. And when he's thrown out, they said he's being delivered unto Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Ultimately, hopefully, he could be restored. And anytime we throw someone out, the ultimate goal, unless they're a reprobate, would be restoral. Now, I've been accused of throwing people out and never letting anybody come back. Well, yeah, that's funny because there have been a whole bunch of people that have been thrown out of Faithful Word Baptist Church that have come back and made things right. Now, you say, well, I never heard about it. You know why you didn't hear about it? Is because when they come back, we forgive and forget and never bring it up again. Amen. That's why you don't hear about it, because if you heard about it, wouldn't we be unforgiving? Here, let me give you all the examples. I could stand up right now and name a whole list of people going way back in our church's history. And some people that you would know the names of, even in other churches, this church, and say, well, this person got thrown out, but they all came back. You know what? If they came back, we should never bring that up again, because it's forgiven and forgotten. So the ones that stand out are the ones who didn't come back. So don't accuse us of saying, well, you never bring anybody back. Well, really? Because we have brought a lot of people back and restored people. And, you know, in a perfect world, that's what church discipline should do, is bring people back. But what do I mean by this? I mean this, that if Pastor Donnie Romero throws somebody out of his church and his whole church, Steadfast Baptist Church, backs him up on that, his whole church says, yeah, we're in agreement, this guy's got to go, then what are all these idiots second-guessing Donnie Romero and saying, well, you know, I don't know, I'm going to do my own little investigation. Why don't you mind your own business? Yeah, right. Yeah. Isn't Pastor Donnie Romero the pastor of Steadfast Baptist Church? Yeah. And if he has passed judgment, and by the way, he is a long-suffering person, he is a generous person, he is a person who went through due process and tried to be a peacemaker. If he gets to the point where he has to throw somebody out of the church, and his whole church who's actually there is like, yeah, you know, this is legit, this needed to happen, who in the world are you or I to say, well, I just don't think that that's true and I'm still going to be buddies with that person? You know what? I don't believe that's right. Now, some people say, like, oh, you're like a denomination. In fact, it's the opposite of a denomination. A denomination would be where people outside the church are deciding what he does in his own church. If we're truly independent Baptists, then that would mean that Pastor Romero is the pastor of his church and it's none of your business because you don't go there. And it's none of my business. Do I have the right to call him up and say, hey, you have to do this, you have to do that? No. That's his judgment. And you know what? I'm going to respect his judgment. And listen to me. We've had people that were thrown out of Verity Baptist Church in Sacramento, California, where Verity Baptist Church, Pastor Roger Jimenez, exercised church discipline. And again, Pastor Roger Jimenez is much more long-suffering than I am. I mean, I listen to stories about the people he threw out, and I'm thinking, like, you are really patient. You are super patient. But, you know, none of us throw people out at the drop of a hat. We all want to keep people and restore people and try to fix things. But when Pastor Roger Jimenez has thrown people out, we've had several people show up at FWBCLA and try to come to church at FWBCLA that had been thrown out of Verity. And you know what we told them? You're not welcome. You can't come here. If you've been thrown out of Verity, you can't come to Faithful Word. If you've been thrown out of Steadfast, you can't come to Faithful Word. And you know what? I'll take it a step further. I'm not even just talking about churches that are our friends. You know, if somebody gets thrown out of an old IFB church, if somebody gets thrown out of a Southern Baptist church for a legitimate biblical reason, you know, not just, oh, you don't agree on Israel or something. But if somebody actually gets thrown out because they're going around spreading lies, or they're drunk, or they're in fornication, or whatever the case may be, and it's actually something that's biblical, or they're a heretic, or whatever, you know, teaching damnable heresy, you know, if that person shows up here, they're not welcome here either. You know, they need to go repent and get right and make things right. And you know what? If the church doesn't accept them, then neither do I. Why? Because it's not my job to second guess somebody else's judgment who's not my responsibility. I mean, think about it. I mean, do I have the right to run someone else's church? No. You know, and look, I expect people to do the same for me. You know, if we at Faithful Word have to deal with issues and things and throw people out, I expect other pastors to respect that. You know, and I even called up some of the local pastors in our town that are not even, you know, part of our movement or part of our group or circle of friends. And I warned them. And I said, we have thrown people out of our church for denying the Trinity. And I told them, I said, if anybody comes to your church that used to go to Faithful Word, you need to check them and make sure they believe on the Trinity, because I don't want this heresy to creep into your church. And they said, yeah, it sounds good. You know, I'll talk to them and make sure. If anybody shows up, I'll check them, make sure they believe in the Trinity. Well, then they just can't go to church anywhere. Well, you know, or they can start believing in the Trinity. Or they can go rot in hell. But that's not my problem. Because them that are without, God judgeth. You know, we can't just sit there and have people just cause a bunch of trouble in one church and then just hop to the next church. Cause a bunch of trouble there. Hop to the next church. Cause a bunch. You know, people need to actually get right. Oh, these poor people. They made their bed. Let them lay in it. Look, every single person that we've ever thrown out, we gave them chance after chance. We told them, this is what you need to do. This is what you need to fix. This is what you need to change. Here's how you make things right. And they don't take it seriously. And then it's too late. And then they find no place of repentance, and they seek it carefully with tears. Well, you know what? They should have thought about that before they ran their mouth and before they did all the stupid things that the Bible told them not to do, that we told them not to do. You know, it's just, the bottom line is, church discipline's biblical, and when the judgment is passed, it needs to be binding. And that's the Bible word, binding. It says, what you bind on earth, I will bind in heaven. So here's my question. If God respects the judgment of Steadfast Baptist Church, shouldn't we? I mean, if God's up in heaven saying, hey, Steadfast Baptist Church, I mean, every promise in the book is mine, and every promise in the book belongs to Brother Romero and every other Bible-believing preacher. If Brother Romero reads Matthew 18, and it says, hey, Brother Romero, right? I'm talking to you. The Lord's talking to him too, right? Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. If he neglects the earth, if this is what the church believes, if this is where the church stands, because it's not like Donnie Romero's just unilaterally just on his own, just in defiance of the whole church. No, the whole church feels that way. If they have made that decision to throw someone out in order to discipline them from the church, God respects that. And if he respects it, then we should too. Lest we be like the people this morning that were a little nicer than God, a little more loving and kind than God. Well, I'm going to go restore that person. Really, why don't you leave that up to the church that threw them out to tell them the pathway to restoration? Instead of taking it upon yourself to sit there, your armchair quarterback, Monday morning quarterback, you know, calling all the, well, here's what they should have done different. It's pretty easy to sit on the sidelines and to call all the plays, right? But, you know, there are people who actually are in charge of things and have to run things that are under attack every day. And you know what? Brother Romero, you know what he wants to do is win souls to Christ. Yeah. You know what he wants to do? He wants to get up and teach the Bible. You know what he wants to do is baptize converts. What he wants to do is evangelize his city. What he wants to do is teach doctrine. You know, he doesn't want to have to deal with all this garbage. But he has to, because that's part of the job, right? And Brother Shelley, it's part of the job. You know, you're going to have to deal with problems. You're going to have to throw people out. You're going to have to deal with sin entering the church, heresy entering the church. And it's not fun to deal with. It's not what we want to do. We'd rather just have smooth sailing, okay? But it's just a reality of what you have to handle. And you know what? The people in the pew need to understand, okay, this guy's got a hard job. Let him do his job. And back him up.
Amen.
And don't sit there and just second guess everything he does and whatever and call him a railer and a reviler and a false accuser and whatever else. You know, it just doesn't make any sense. So I hope that this sermon helped you just kind of define these things a little bit. It might seem like kind of a basic concept, but sometimes the most basic concepts are the ones that we think we understand, but we need a little deeper understanding, right? Even the Ten Commandments, amen? You know, a little deeper understanding of that important sentence, thou shalt not bear false witness. What does that mean? What does that look like? I hope you understand a little better. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word, Lord. And Lord, I just pray that the fear of God would come upon anyone who would be a false accuser. And Lord, I know even little kids do this because this is part of the sin nature. 3-year-olds, 4-year-olds, 5-year-olds, Lord, I hope they're listening, because how many times has a 5-year-old said, I saw him eat that cookie. I saw him break that glass. I saw him eat the last strawberry or whatever. Lord, help every little child here to understand the importance of not bearing false witness, not fabricating evidence, planting evidence, claiming to see things you haven't seen, or claiming to hear things that you haven't heard. Lord, help us all to tell the truth, and if we didn't see anything, to just say, I didn't see anything. I don't know. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.